Thank you, Seth, and good morning. We are continuing our studies this morning in 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to finish the chapter. We're going to look at verses 12 through 21. I covered last week some of the great blessings that our Lord has accomplished for us, and Peter reminded his readers of that, and one of the encouraging points that he made is that we can have assurance of our salvation. In fact, it's not presumptuous to do that at all. We should. Something that the Lord has accomplished for every believer, it is something we should have. It's a necessity to have that. So he's made that point. And now he writes, after having stated the great things that the Lord has done and the reality of who he is, and therefore able to accomplish great things for us, writes in verse 12, therefore, that is in light of all these things that he said, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. For we did not follow cleverly devised fables or tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's now bow in a word of prayer. Father, again, it's a great privilege to be here together, even though it's in this unusual way, but nevertheless, through the advances in technology that we have, by your providence and goodness and grace, we are able to do this in this way. And I pray that you bless all of us as we continue this study in 2 Peter, and that you would edify us and build us up in the faith and encourage us. We're reminded in this text that we have a great future before us, and we have a sure promise because it's your word. Now, all of Scripture is sure and reliable. Peter makes that very plain to us. And we need to remind one another of that, as he reminds us and reminded his original readers of these great truths. And we need to continually reflect upon who our Lord is and what he's done for us, and that we have a great future. He's coming again, and there is a glorious world before us. We need to keep these things in mind. And so, Lord, as we consider this morning, and we look at the things that Peter said and how they apply to us, we pray that you would fix them in our minds, that we'd be established in them. And as it says of his original readers, they were established in their hearts, in their lives. And so, Lord, do that. May your truth really take root within us and affect the way we live. We do pray for the way we live and what we're dealing with in these unusual days. We pray for the health of every one of us, that you would protect us from the things that are in the air, the things that we can come in contact with things we cannot see but are very real and dangerous. And Lord, the dangers that we face are many, many-sided. We can't even recount all the ways in which danger can touch us at any moment. And yet the reality is we're secure in your hand. We're secure in your providence. And we pray that we would remember that and rest in that. But we do pray for those who have particular needs. I think at this time, those that we have been mentioning need to be mentioned because their immune system has somewhat been compromised. And so I want to continue to remember the individuals that are in that situation. Father, bless them in a particular way. Build a hedge around them. Keep them safe and bless their health. I thank you that the health of so many of them are doing quite well, but we pray that you would bless them and bless all of us to that end. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless our government, president, vice president, the task force around them and the Congress, and bless all who are dealing with this issue on a national level, that you would give them wisdom, and that you would give our nation wisdom, and that you would bring us through this safely. And I pray for the businessmen. I'm thinking particularly of those in our congregation, men who own businesses and men who work and are in a difficult situation at this time. I pray that you would give them a blessing and that this would be resolved well for them, and you would bless their companies and bless their jobs and return things to normalcy soon. Father, we thank you that you're in control. We often say that while there seems to be disruption and uncertainty around us, you are on your throne. You're always on your throne, and we should remember that. And remember, as Peter reminds us in this text, that we have a glorious future, and it's a certain promise that we have. So, Lord, we look to you now to bless us. Give us a good time of study, worship together, bless this time together, and then as we remember Christ in the Lord's Supper at the end, may that be a means of building us up in the faith. So we look to you to bless now, Father, in Christ's name, amen. We're all familiar with the statement, those who do not remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Or statements like that. It's a way of saying that history is important, and that is true. It's important to know history in order to learn the lessons of it. The problem is, whose history? People recount the past from different viewpoints. The French learned a lesson from Napoleon's defeat that is different from the lesson the Russians learned from it. People remember the past differently, and they draw different lessons from it. So, to learn from the past, we need accurate history. And the people of God have that in the Bible. It is without error. Peter reassures us of that in the second half of chapter 1 of 2 Peter. In the first half, Peter spoke of Christ's person and work, that he is our God and Savior, and he has obtained for us everything pertaining to life and godliness. That is fact. It is history. The lesson from it is we are to be applying all diligence in developing godliness. He's equipped us for that, and we're to proceed with that. We are to apply all diligence to it. Peter felt strongly about that. He was coming to the end of his life, and he wrote this with urgency. So now in the second half of the chapter, he speaks of the need of reviewing his instruction in verses 12 through 15. Then to support that, he proves the reliability of his words in verses 16 through 18. Finally, thirdly, in verses 19 through 21, he explains why his teaching and all Scripture is reliable. It is inspired by God. For that reason, we need to pay attention and practice it. That's Peter's exhortation in verse 19.
It's what the passage is about. Peter's instruction here and all of Scripture is true and essential for life if we are to navigate our way through this world. And so he begins the passage by impressing upon his readers and us the importance of remembering what he has said. Otherwise, we are condemned to repeat our failures. Therefore, he says in verse 12, in view of what he has said about our salvation, about our great promises, about the need of assurance and that we can have assurance, he says, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. He was ready to remind them of things they already knew and they were already established in and that were already established in them, he said. Nevertheless, he felt the need to remind them. And that is a real need for us. Teachers know the importance of review. John MacArthur wrote that research has shown that within an hour after hearing a spoken message, people forget up to 90% of it. Now, I haven't read that research, but that seems completely credible to me. Ancient people learned largely by oral tradition, by hearing and retaining it. We've lost that. Things go in one ear and out another. All husbands know that. Their wives tell them often. It's hard to remember. We tend to forget. The best of us do. Israel did. For that reason, Israel was told all through the Old Testament to remember. Its religion was structured to be a continual reminder of its origin, of God's salvation and his faithfulness. Last week, before the Lord's Supper, I commented on some of that. I read Deuteronomy 5, verse 15, and that verse is really repeated almost verbatim 10 chapters later in Deuteronomy 15, verse 15. Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman. That was that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Israel was to remember that. They were to remember their history, their sacred history. They were to remember salvation history. And that is true for us as well. It applies directly to us. We need to remember that we were bondsmen. We were slaves in Satan's domain when Christ delivered us. Remembering is important. Israel's chronic problem was forgetting. That's Isaiah's indictment on the nation in Isaiah 17, verse 10. You have forgotten the God of your salvation. That's the reason Isaiah told them earlier in verse 7 that the land will be a desolation. There are consequences to forgetting, and we are so prone to do that, prone to forget and prone to wander. Now, that is the reason we need to be reminded of the great truths of Christ's incarnation and crucifixion and resurrection, the central events of history and their implications for us and for our behavior. Otherwise, we drift. Otherwise, we become distracted by a whole host of things, our schedule, the world and all the things that it offers and all of the distractions of it. And then, as a result of the distraction, we become uninterested in the things that are truly important. So Peter tells the churches that he was always ready to remind them. He considered it right to do that. He says that in verse 13. It was his apostolic duty, certainly, to do that, but really it's simply Christian duty, the duty we have to one another, to be reminding one another and stirring one another up in the right things of God. This is what a Christian teacher should do. The church needs to be built up. We need to advance in the faith. We need to move from milk to meat, as the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians and the author of Hebrews put as well. But the church is only as strong as its foundation, and the foundation is the basic things of Christian doctrine and theology and the Christian life. So Peter would spend the rest of his days, he says, doing that, building them up in the fundamentals. That's what he says, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling. Now, he gives two reasons for that resolve in verse 14. He didn't have long to do it. He says his death was imminent, so he felt the urgency of it. Time was short. And secondly, he says in verse 15, he was resolved to always remind them of the biblical truths so that they would be able to call these things to mind, to remember them, remember the Word of God, remember the teaching of the apostles and the prophets, and apply them to themselves, to their lives. The Bible is our standard. It's our sole authority. We know right from wrong. We know truth from error. We know good behavior from bad behavior from the Bible. It's our moral and spiritual map. So we always need to be able to call its truth to mind. It's worth noting how Peter describes his death. It's distinctively Christian. In both verses 13 and 14, he speaks of his dwelling. The laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. The word dwelling is literally tent, which gave a very familiar picture to at least many of Peter's readers. It reminded them of the Middle Eastern nomad living in his tent. In fact, you can still see the black tents of Bedouins out in the Judean desert. Tents are temporary. They're not permanent. Nomads don't put down roots. They move on from place to place. That's the image Peter is giving here. Life in this body is living in a tent. It is temporary. We are just pilgrims in this world. We are moving on. We are passing through. In Hebrews 11, the great chapter on faith, and verse 10, we're told that Abraham lived in tents as an act of faith to indicate that he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And Peter, too, was indicating that this world is not our home. We are aliens here, moving through hostile territory. If you wonder why things are out of joint, as it were, why we're always in conflict with the things around us, it's because this is not our home. This is enemy territory. We're moving through it. And knowing that gives us a glimpse of reality, and it affects our attachment to things. It should. It should help us to evaluate what is important in life and what isn't. What lasts forever and what doesn't. So we need to be able to call these things to mind, to use Scripture. Now, these things that Peter taught had been attacked. The false teachers had tried to undermine the authority of the apostles and their teaching, and undermine the entire Word of God, for that matter. So Peter takes up a defense of the apostles' teaching in verse 16. And in verse 17 and 18, he gives a reason why Christians can have complete confidence in them, in the instruction of the apostles, in the promises and prophecies that are given, in the whole Word of God. His argument is simple. The teaching of the apostles is credible because it was based on eyewitness accounts, while the teaching of the heretics was not. Their teaching is like the rumors of the Loch Ness Monster that people often talk about and they insist. Now, I know there are fuzzy pictures, but not very credible. There are stories that are told. And that's very much typical of the cults. They're like that. They're based on visions that no one else has seen, or they're based on golden tablets that nowhere are to be found or to be examined. Not so the apostles' teaching. It has been authenticated by the Transfiguration. It is grounded in historical fact. It's been documented. Christians should never doubt the veracity of Scripture. Verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Now, the doctrine in question here is that of the second coming of Christ. That word coming here is used throughout the New Testament of the Lord's second coming. It is used in the third chapter of 2 Peter in verses 4 and 12. The false teachers were denying it. Later in chapter 3, Peter recounts what they said. He gives a quotation in verse 4. Here he indicates that they accused the apostles of following myths, cleverly devised tales. The Lord's return, they were saying, is a false hope. It's fantastical, they were saying. The apostles invented the story, invented the prophecy, like all the old myths that no reasonable, educated person believes. That was their attack. They were claiming to have demythologized the Bible to give a rational explanation of the world. It's all a very modern kind of argument they were making. Life is about here and now. So live for the present, not some imaginary future. Peter denied that he invented anything or used deception. He says, we were eyewitnesses to His majesty. He and others were personal witnesses to the Transfiguration. That's what he's referring to here. The Transfiguration was a preview of the Lord's second coming. It pointed toward that. It was a kind of prophecy of it, a confirmation certainly of the prophecies of it. That's indicated in Matthew 16, verse 28, where Jesus told the disciples that some of them would not die before they saw the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. It's always been a problem for people. How is that possible? That's a prophecy that wasn't fulfilled. Well, it certainly was fulfilled, because 6 days later, we're told, Matthew says, Peter, James, and John accompanied Jesus to the top of a high mountain, and they witnessed the Transfiguration. It revealed Christ's glory, the glory that He would have in His kingdom to come. Peter described the event in verses 17 and 18 as an occasion when he saw Jesus receive glory and honor, and he heard God the Father state His approval of His Son. This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. Now that is heaven's testimony to Christ's deity. He's God's Son.
He is of the same nature as the Father, of the same substance as the Father. He's God the Son. And we know from the Gospels that this testimony was accompanied with majesty, majestic brightness, with white light that showed Christ in His kingdom glory, and the splendor in which He will come in the end days. So what the Old Testament prophesied and what the apostles taught has been seen and heard in the historical event of the Transfiguration, which is a pledge of the Lord's second coming, a foreview of it, a confirmation. Peter then adds in verse 19, we have the prophetic word made more sure. The Old Testament prophets spoke of the same things that Peter did. They spoke of the second coming. There are numerous examples of that. Psalm 2 comes to mind. It speaks of the Son of God coming and establishing His kingdom on the earth, ruling the nations with a rod of iron and righteousness. There are other passages. Psalm 110, verse 5, Zechariah 14, verse 4. Those prophecies have been made more sure because the Transfiguration is a foreview, a preview of their fulfillment. It supported or it confirmed what the ancient prophets foretold about the Lord's future coming. The point is, the apostles' teaching on this subject, and all of their teachings for that matter, is reliable. It is based not on myths, but on the prophecies of the Old Testament, which have been further authenticated by the apostles' experience. So, Peter now encourages the churches to give careful attention to the prophetic message. He compares it to light in a dark place. You do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. That dark place is the world. The picture is of a dirty, murky place. The light exposes the dirt. It brings clarity where things were hidden or obscure. Darkness represents ignorance and error. God's word is truth. So Christians are to ponder it, meditate upon it, learn it, know it, and keep it, he says, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. In other words, stay with it to the very end. The day is the second coming. The morning star is Christ. In Revelation 22, verse 16, Jesus is called the bright morning star. It's a reference to Venus, the first light to appear in the morning before the sunrise. And it comes, this description of him, from the Old Testament, from Numbers 24, verse 17. Interestingly, a prophecy of Balaam, who went to the mountains to curse the tribes of Israel and ended up prophesying blessing to them. But in that verse, Numbers 24, 17, he gave a messianic prophecy that a star shall come forth from Jacob. Christ is that star. But this phrase, until the morning star arises in your hearts, is a little difficult in understanding what Peter meant by that. It doesn't mean that the second coming is strictly a subjective experience. That's contrary to Scripture. But it will have a subjective effect, that is, an effect within us, an objective effect within us. So, in a sense, subjectively, but objectively, it will transform the heart. When he comes, there will be a real transformation in believers. That's happening now as we study the Bible and we consider Christ. This is what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, how as we study him, as we see the Lord in the Scriptures, as we take that in spiritually, intellectually, take it into our mind, into our soul, we're transformed into his image. In fact, Paul describes it as this progressive transformation from glory to glory. That's what's happening presently. But when he comes, a dramatic change is going to occur. John wrote of that in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, that when he actually comes, physically, literally comes back into this world, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. So seeing Christ, it appears from what John is saying, will actually transform us outwardly and inwardly. And so we're to live in light of that. In fact, Peter will make that point in chapter 3. In view of these things, since Christ is coming, what kind of men and women should we be? Prophecy is practical. Paul said that in Romans chapter 13 and verse 12. He spoke of the day is near. Well, the day is the day that we have here. It's the day of our Lord's return. So he said, because of that, because it's near, lay aside the deeds of darkness, put on the armor of light. In other words, live differently in light of the fact that the Lord is coming and his coming may be soon. That's our hope. We're to live for it. Our life, our present life, again, is a pilgrimage. We need to understand that we're strangers and aliens in this world, And regardless of all the glitter and the glamour of this world, and it does have lots of glitter and glamour and things that are attractive and alluring, nevertheless, it's still a dark world. But God has given us a lamp, the Scriptures. And if we will pay attention to them, walk according to their light, heed their warnings, follow their exhortations and guidance, we will walk through this world safely. If we neglect them, we'll be engulfed in darkness, lose our way, and stumble. Our life must be governed by the Word of God. It's God's great blessing to us. So Peter says, keep trusting in and holding to the Scriptures until Christ is fully realized in your hearts. They had good reason for doing that, as he explains in verses 20 and 21. Not only because of the witness of the apostles, they had seen these things. They had this special revelation given to them on the Mount of Transfiguration, but also because the prophets were inspired. The writings that we have are writings that have been inspired by God. Verse 20, but know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. The first thing they were to know, what is of first importance, is Scripture. All of the Word of God, all of the Bible, is to be understood not as the result of human effort, human insight, literary skill of some individual. No, it is a supernatural book. It is God's Word. So when Peter says that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, he's not speaking of the modern reader. He's not speaking of you or me, that we don't have the ability or the authority to make interpretations of the Word of God. Some have taken this verse in that way, that no saint is individually capable of interpreting Scripture, that that's to be left to the church. It's for popes, not for Protestants. But that's not correct. We do interpret individually. We have the Holy Spirit within us, every one of us, upon the moment of faith. That's Ephesians 1, verse 13. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. He's the teacher. He's the helper. And individually, he helps us to understand the Scriptures. He's our interpreter. That's Ephesians 1, verse 18. Paul's prayer, the eyes of their heart being enlightened so they'll understand the things of God. But, again, that's not what Peter is referring to here. He is stating the origin and reliability of the apostles' teaching and the revelation given to the prophets. The same God the apostles heard speak in the Transfiguration spoke through the prophets and spoke through the apostles. When he says no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, he's literally saying no prophecy comes or becomes of one's own interpretation. So the idea is no prophecy of Scripture comes out of private opinion. No prophecy arises out of the prophet. No prophet made up what he wrote. Edward J. Young explained this in his book, Thy Word is Truth, which is written a generation ago, maybe 50 plus years ago. It's a very good book, though. And he writes in explaining this, no prophecy of Scripture comes out of private opinion. The Scriptures are not the product of human investigation and reason. They're not the result of human effort, is what he's saying. They are supernatural. What was always characteristic of false prophets is they invented their prophecies and their interpretations. And you read of this throughout the prophets of the Old Testament. Jeremiah, for example, spoke of that in Jeremiah 14, verse 14. God said, I didn't send them. They're not my prophets. They are prophesying to you a false vision and the deception of their own minds. So what these false prophets were doing with all confidence and with some persuasion was the deception of their own minds. And you find the same kind of statement in Ezekiel and others. Ezekiel 13, verses 2 and 3, he says that. Real prophecy, and again, all of Scripture, comes from the Holy Spirit. And that's what Peter says in verse 21. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Men prophesied when and only when they were gripped by God, when they were moved to do it. Isaiah didn't get out of bed one morning and say, "It's a wonderful day. I think I will write some prophecy today." Kind of like, "I'm going to write some poetry today." That's not the way it happened. Isaiah 53 wasn't the invention of his literary genius. It wasn't the result of human will, of human decisions. Isaiah wrote, as all the prophets and apostles did, when he was moved to write by the Holy Spirit. That statement, moved by the Holy Spirit, is very important for understanding how the inspiration of Scripture occurred. In fact, this verse has been called perhaps the fullest and most explicit biblical reference to inspiration of its authors in the Bible. It's very important scripture. Paul gives another text and verse that is very critical to this subject of inspiration as well. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. He there describes the origin of Scripture as God breathed. That's the literal translation of inspired by God. Inspired by God didn't mean God breathed into the Scripture something divine, but that Scripture, the very words of Scripture, were breathed out of God and into its writers. And here Peter says the Spirit moved them. The word moved is used in Acts 27, verse 15 and verse 17, of a ship carried or driven along by the wind. That's the idea here. As ships were moved by the wind when it filled their sails, so men were moved to prophesy when the Spirit filled them and directed them. And that example in Acts 27 gives a vivid picture of that very thing. You remember it's the account of Paul being taken from Caesarea to Rome. It's a long chapter, and it was a long journey that he was on. And not too long after they began, about the time they arrived in Crete, a storm occurred on the Mediterranean, and they foolishly decided to try to venture on, and as a result, the ship was in a storm for 2 weeks in which the ship was out of the control of the sailors. The wind carried it. And it was all according to God's providence and direction, because he used the wind to guide the ship on a different course from the one that the officers had charted. They intended to go to Italy. God had a different destination. It was Italy by way of the Isle of Malta, where he had his elect waiting, unknown to them, for Paul and the message that he would give them, the message of the gospel. The providential storm guided the ship to that island where a work of grace occurred. And God did that in the prophets, Peter says. He carried them to his goal, not to their goal. Now, it wasn't some mechanical or mindless movement. The prophets weren't passive in all of this. Inspiration wasn't dictation. God used their abilities. He used their personalities. Just as the cut of a sail determined the capacity for wind and the direction of the ship, so too the kind of person God called to be his prophet determined much about what and how that prophet wrote. So inspiration didn't mean the suspension of the normal mental functions of the human authors. Men spoke, God spoke. He spoke through them. He breathed through their personalities, using their gifts and abilities, their education, their experiences, all that made them who they were. And that's mirrored, that's seen in their different styles and the depth of their writings. But the written words of Scripture originated in the Holy Spirit, came through the process of divine inspiration, and are therefore infallible and inerrant and authoritative for our lives, for faith and practice. So Peter's last words to us are, review and learn the Scriptures. Be reminded of them, think about them, practice them. They are not a myth. They are revelation from God and will be a lamp in a dark place, a guide that won't disappoint. It's good to know history. It's good to especially know the history of the church, because the errors of the past resurface in the present. Knowing about them helps us to avoid the harmful consequences. But more important is knowing the Bible. It is a record of the most important events of history and the blessings that they have for our lives. Those events, the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the coming of our Lord, all of that is truth that is practical and it is useful. Truth always is practical and useful. Truth exposes error. The straight way exposes the crooked way. It gives hope, real hope, a glorious future that is ours. Christ is coming. This world is passing away. The future is forever. That's the Word of God. It is true. From the beginning, Satan has questioned the authority of Scripture in order to weaken our confidence in it. It is his trick. It is false. God's Word is inspired and reliable. That's the testimony of the Apostle Peter. That's the testimony of the Apostle Paul. It's the testimony of the Word of God. May the Lord give us all a greater desire to know it, to trust it, and live by it, to study it continually, to review it continually. Remember all these things. But first of all, a person must believe it. And that belief begins with faith in the gospel, in the good news of salvation that is in Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son and our Redeemer. If you've not believed in Him, we invite you to do that. It's that simple. It's what the Apostle Paul told the Philippian jailer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And so will you. May God help you to do that if you have not. And I say may God help you to do that because ultimately only He can. But look to Him and trust in Him and He will bless. Again, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. I hope that you all have prepared for that. So I'm going to conclude now in prayer and then we will move into that part of our service. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for this great text of Scripture that is full of urgent exhortation from the Apostle, which reminds us of how important it is to be reminded of the fundamentals of the faith and the great truths that he has set out in the first part of this first chapter. To be reminded continually of them, reminding ourselves of them. Help us to act upon that, to be students of Your Word, to study them consistently and live in light of them. And we thank You, Father, that You've given this in Your grace, and they tell us of Your Son and of the good news in Him of salvation. He is the Savior. And through faith alone in Him, by Your grace alone, we have eternal life. We have the forgiveness of sins and the hope of the kingdom to come. We thank You for that. We thank You for all that we have in Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.
Luke's gospel records several things in the life of Jesus the other gospels omit. His account of the establishment of the Lord's Supper provides some examples. Only Luke tells us how the Lord told his disciples, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." We made note a few weeks ago during the Easter Passover season how the first Lord's Supper was actually a replacement of the last Passover. And two, only Luke records Jesus' instructions regarding the Lord's Supper, that participants do this in remembrance of me. Last week, Dan highlighted that aspect of remembrance. He did today as well. The important role it played in the ancient Jewish festivals and the role it continues to play in our observing for the Lord's Supper. Dr. Johnson wrote a little booklet on the Lord's Supper in which he noted an apparent audacity in that statement of our Lord, "Do this in remembrance of me." In the Passover, the God who was to be remembered in the celebration was Yahweh, the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. So what presumptuous confidence, Dr. Johnson wrote, and boastful audacity to call upon the members of such a privileged people as the people of Israel to transfer their worship from the God of their fathers to Jesus of Nazareth and to lay aside their ancient covenants for a new covenant to replace the annual celebration of the impressive ritual of the Passover for a simple feast of remembrance in bread and wine. Alexander McLaren, in his commentary, also caught the irony, writing, "And now here is a Galilean peasant in a borrowed upper room within 24 hours of his ignominious death, which might seem to blast all his work, who steps forward and says, 'I put away that ancient covenant which knits this nation to God. It is antiquated. I am the true offering and sacrifice, by the blood of which, sprinkled on altar and on a people, a new covenant built on better promises shall henceforth be.'" Well, this is who we remember in the Lord's Supper, our supreme and authoritative God who took on human flesh and offered himself as the saving sacrifice. He was the Passover lamb, and it is in his blood alone that forgiveness of sins and membership in the family of God is found. If you're here with us this morning in your homes, wherever you may be, and you know that to be true, and you have trusted in the work of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, for your forgiveness, for a place as adopted child in the family of God, then we invite you to participate with us in the Lord's Supper. It is a time of remembrance, a time to remember our great God and the love he has for us expressed here, first in the bread and then the wine. We remember he, on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread, he broke it, he gave it to his disciples. He said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So now I'll give thanks for the bread. Father, we do thank you for this gift that you have given to us in the Lord's Supper. Thank you for this bread, which reminds us that the Lord Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and he became a bondservant. He took on human flesh and was obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. And we celebrate that today. Lord, will you lift up your Son in our hearts as we partake of this bread? We pray in his name. Amen.
1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26, a very common passage to read at a time like this. We read, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Two things I want to comment on. First, when we take the bread and the wine, we not only remember his death for us in doing that, we proclaim it, Paul says. This is a kind of sermon. We proclaim his death and what it obtained for all who believe in him. We preach it, as it were, to those who may observe us, but certainly, and most importantly, we preach it to ourselves. He sacrificed his life so that we might live forever. That's a great sermon that needs to be preached weekly, daily, for that matter. But we do this for only a limited period of time, until he comes. Then there will be no need to remember because he will be with us. So when we observe the Lord's Supper, we celebrate our forgiveness and our new life in Christ, but we do that in anticipation of his return when our salvation will be realized in full in the kingdom to come. That's our hope. And it is a sure hope, as Peter said in a passage we studied this morning. Let's give thanks for the cup. Father, we do thank you for this cup. We thank you for it because of what it symbolizes. It symbolizes the sacrifice your Son made for us when his blood was poured out as an offering, like those drink offerings poured out on the altar. And this was his life-giving blood. Blood that was human blood because he was human. He represented us as a human, but it had infinite value because he is the God-man, the eternal Son of God, without beginning, without end, but one who became a man, took human nature to himself, lived a perfect life, and then offered up his life, his body, for us. And because of his death, we have life. Help us to remember that well now and for the week to come. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Again, that concludes our service for the week. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time together. We pray that the circumstances will end soon and that we'll be able to come back and be together in person, but thank you that we're able to meet as we do, and we thank you for the great privilege of having your word in our possession and to be reminded of the great truths that are present there, and be reminded of the gospel and the new life we have in your Son and the abilities that we have to live a righteous life, and that we're to pursue that and to live for that and not live for this world, but for the world to come, and that he is coming and he's coming soon. And we give you thanks and praise for that. Thank you that you have given us this great inheritance. You've given us eternal life. We've remembered that in the Lord's Supper and his death for us. Thank you for all the good things you have given to us. May we understand them better and live in light of them. Give us a good week, Lord, we pray. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. In Christ's name, amen. Have a happy Mother's Day, and hopefully, Lord willing, we'll be back here next week.